Now you see why I wanted Sonny Clark to sing. I tell you, I said, if you don't sing, I ain't preaching. And they almost took me up on it. That's what bothered me. I don't know whether I like your singing or your smile the best. I'd come here just for either one of the two. Now I'm going to turn this to the side, okay? Because I nearly swallowed one of those one time preaching. I made a big gesture up front and that booger went down my goozle like to strangle me. Well, I'm so glad to get to be back at Soccer State. I love you, and I love being in this pulpit, and I love the music. Choir was wonderful. Thank you, and God bless you, Sonny. As usual, right on the top shelf. And Micah, you're a rare breed, and I pray God will raise up a bunch of more just like you. And I'd go anywhere I could to hear Randall Jones preach. Thank you. And I'm looking forward to hearing you preach tonight. It was just absolutely. Now, I don't like your traffic. My wife was afraid I wasn't going to get us here this morning. I said, honey, I'm not like that Baptist preacher that had a funeral out in the country. And he got lost. Did you ever do country funerals? Man, they'll have the service one place and burial 10 miles somewhere else, and you can't get there without going somewhere else. And this preacher got lost. And he was trying his best to find the burial site. He went here and he went there. 1 hour he drove around looking for the burial site and could not find it. Finally, he came out on an intersection, and there went a whole car, a whole bunch of cars. Oh, Lord, there they are. I've lost it. I've missed it. When they went by, he looked back up here, and sure enough, there were 4 men up there throwing dirt in a hole. He said, oh, my, I have messed up for sure. I'll just do the best I can with this. So he went driving up there and jumped out of his car and said, guys, I'm late and I know it and I'm sorry. Just let me have a prayer. Just let me have a prayer and then I'll go. So he prayed a passionate prayer and left. And when he left, one of the men looked at that and said, wasn't that weird? And one of the other guys said, yeah, it's the first time I ever saw a preacher pray over a septic tank. Now, I haven't gotten quite that bad, but it won't be long. It won't be long until I will be. I will be. Listen, there's a family sitting over here I want you all to meet. Clint Dawkins family, would you just stand, please? The ugly one is Clint. Clint is pastor of the Sharon Baptist Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. They are here on vacation and got my website and found out I was going to be here. And they just arranged to be in church with us today. And I said, well, be there at 9:45. Don't just come hear me. I want you to hear Randall Jones. I told him, I said, after you hear him preach, you're probably going to want him in a revival. And if they do have you in a revival, I'll get 10% of your love off. Y'all know what this smart aleck did a while ago. When the pastor was graciously mentioning the big-time preachers that I've run with, he whispered to me, Spurgeon, been dead 150 years. And don't let Randall Jones fool you about that hair business. That's a hairpiece. And I wore one for a couple of years, but it just made me so cute I had to quit wearing it. The women wanted to hug and kiss on me all the time. And no, you know what I did? I wore one for 2 years, and I told everybody what God hath not brought, I bought. Then I came to my senses, and I said, what God hath not brought, I bought. Then I rethought. Amen. I was thrilled to death as I drove by the church yesterday and saw the theme, the Great Commission. There's nothing in the world more important than that. And as I thought about that, I realized that the only church maybe ever, I said maybe now, that has really committed themselves to the Great Commission was the church in the book of Acts. Now, there may have been others, but not any that I know of or have ever heard of. We talk about great churches. No, there are not any. It's just some greater than others. And the reason we call preachers great and others great and churches great is because we don't compare them to the right stylus. We don't compare them where we ought to. But thinking about the Great Commission and responding to this incredible sermon that Dr. Jones has brought, I want to talk to you about the pattern from Pentecost. Now, listen carefully. I'm not implying that we need another Pentecost. We don't need another Pentecost anymore than we need another Calvary. But we need the pattern of it. And if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Acts, I'm going to show you something that you may not have ever seen. And if you have seen it, it won't hurt you to see it again. And when I talk about the pattern from Pentecost, I'm talking about the historicity of the early New Testament church. I'm talking about how they did it. And they did it because they believed what he, our risen Lord, had to say. And I think maybe one of the reasons we're not doing what we ought to do is because we don't really believe it. We don't really believe that our job is to witness and bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. You know what the greatest threat to evangelism is? I was in a conference a few weeks ago, and everybody was bantering that around. They had a kind of a round table thing while I was talking to 18 preachers in Waycross, Georgia. And one of them said, what do you think is the greatest detriment to evangelism? And I said, well, instead of me answering that, you give me what you think is the greatest detriment to evangelism in this day in which we live. And you cannot believe the variety of answers that I got. And then one of them noticed that I had not given it an opinion. And they said to me, well, now, what do you think is the greatest threat to evangelism? And I said, the local church. That's what I said, the local church. The institutionalized church is not only the greatest threat to evangelism, but it's the greatest threat we have to Christianity. And let me explain that. See, we have allowed ourselves to slip into the mindset that serving the church and serving God are the same thing. And they're not. Now, you can't be faithful to God without being faithful to the church, but you can be faithful to church and be unfaithful to God. And we have allowed church people to come to the place that they believe that their primary obligation is to support the church and keep the functionary, perfunctory aspects of the church moving. And we've got a lot of people that are good church people and sorry Christians. Good church people, but sorry Christians. And I want to talk to you today in hopes that somehow you'll come to understand that you gather here, and really, the church doesn't gather to worship. The primary function of the church is not to worship. Worship is a private matter. It's what you do individualistically. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel, disseminate the gospel, win people to Christ, baptize them, and then instruct them more perfectly in the way of the Lord. That's the function of the church, not to worship. But we've got people believing I'm going to go and worship, and they never do Monday through Saturday what they're supposed to be doing individualistically. But now, beloved, in the book of Acts, you will find in the first three chapters the pattern from Pentecost. And I'm not going to deal with Pentecost. I might tonight, but I'm not going to deal with Pentecost right now. But I want to point out to you that in Acts 1:8, do you see that? Acts 1:8. Here we see the commission of our Lord. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a commission. But then you'll see the commitment to the commission in Acts 2:8. That was Acts 1:8. Now look at Acts 2:8. They took Jesus seriously. And I wish I had enough time and intelligence to deal with everything leading down to verse 8. But look at the poignancy of verse 8. Look at verse 8 in Acts chapter 2. And how? Here we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. Now that settled the issue about talking in tongues. You'll discover in verses 1 through 7, when it talks about the Holy Spirit like cloven tongues of fire sitting upon each of them, and they spoke in tongues. That word is glossolalia, and it means languages. And then it names 13 different dialects that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached and all those people were saved. But then verse 8 nails it down. How? Here we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born. There wasn't any unintelligible gibberish on the day of Pentecost. One man spoke and the Holy Ghost of God translated it in the air to everybody that was listening, and they heard the word of God in their own language. So Acts 1:8 is the commission. You'll receive power and you'll be witnesses unto me. Acts 2:8 is the commitment. And every man heard the gospel in his own tongue. And that is the essence of the Great Commission, is that we get to the place that we make sure that every man hear the word of God in his own tongue. Now, what happened? Well, you'll find that in Acts 3:8. You remember what happened in chapter 3? Peter and John, on the way to the temple to worship, met a man and said, give me money. He said, don't have any. What I got, I'll give you. And they won him to faith in Jesus Christ. And look what happened in verse 8 of chapter 3. And he, boy, this would be so good for Baptist churches today. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. There's the conversion. That's the pattern from Pentecost. Acts 1:8, the commission. Acts 2:8, the commitment. Acts 3:8, the conversion. And beloved, you can't improve upon that pattern. That's exactly the pattern that God wants every church to have. And we've gotten to the place that we use every imaginable criteria in existence to justify and qualify what we're doing in certifying our work for God, except the one thing, and that's winning people to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm so glad that we've got this thing today, because I have no greater burden on my heart in this particular time than the fact that we're not winning people to Jesus. In 1974, God deliberately, definitely separated me to preach unto the church. It was a distinct experience of mine. And for years and years and years, I've borne the burden of sorry church members. And I've borne the burden of people living like unregenerate heathens and yet go to church every Sunday. But I'm going to tell you, in recent years, I have been more concerned about the lack of evangelism thrust. I've been more concerned about the delineation from winning souls to Jesus. I've been more concerned about men who judge and calibrate their ministry and churches who evaluate their ministry on the basis of things other than winning people to Jesus. And consequently, our baptisms have gone down nationally. We don't baptize as many as we have in previous years. And this last year, 1958, we baptized more people than we did this last year. I am desperately concerned about the lack of evangelism. And you know what the problem is? You are. You are. You want me to prove it? How many of you won somebody to Christ in the month of July? You prayed with somebody and they received Jesus Christ as Savior. Lift your hand. Three. How many of you tried, the best you can remember, you talked to somebody about the fact that they were going to hell in the month of July? Would you lift your hand? Seven. How many of you go to visitation? Do you have visitation? No? Why not? You want me to answer for you? They won't come. That's why you don't have visitation. They won't. Now, you can offer other kind of excuse. Being a pastor, you'd try to placate your people, but they're sorry. That's the whole problem. That's why I don't get love offerings. That's why my love offerings are so poor. But I'm telling you the truth. This is a sorry gathering of followers of Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And most of you, and by that I mean 96 or 7% of you, did not witness to anybody in July. Now, you can get mad and swell up if you want to. I don't even have to come back tonight. I want to, but I don't have to. I'm here to tell you what God Almighty has to say. And God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the greatest command that he ever gave was in the line of evangelism. Why do you think he gave us power? You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I'm going to make a statement here that's rather radical. That doesn't surprise you, does it? Boy, it got quiet in here now. Did you notice that? Did you know if you don't witness, you may be on your way to hell? Did you know if you're not a witness, if you don't talk to people about Jesus, you may have never been saved? You say, you have no right to judge me like that. Oh, I'm not judging you. I'm reporting to you what the judge has said. And he said, you come follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And some of you have been going to this church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you admitted it while ago. You didn't talk to anybody in July about Jesus. Did you talk to anybody in June? Did you talk to anybody in May? Well, listen, Jesus said, I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, who failed, him or you? Who failed, him or you? The answer is obvious. You probably don't even know Jesus Christ. Because if he says, I'll make you to become fishers of men, you say, well, I don't like that. Well, you can just lump it. Because I am telling you, that's the crisis point of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's the critical point of every church that I ever go to preach in. People don't have a heart for souls anymore, and they're not concerned about winning people to Jesus Christ. And until we hear the commission of our Lord, now don't misunderstand me. I thank God for our building, but that's not in the Bible. I thank God for our choirs as we have them, not in the Bible. I thank God for Sunday school, and I appreciate everything you said about it. As we have it, it's not in the Bible. I thank God for revivals, not in the Bible. The only thing this church does that is indisputably, unequivocally biblical is evangelism, winning people to Jesus Christ. And listen carefully to me. If I had a choice of deciding where all of you would come and hear and I preach today, or meet out there in the parking lot and have prayer and take some of these prospects you're gathering right now and go knock on doors and talk to people about Jesus until 12 o'clock, if I had to decide, I'd say, head out. Get out of here and go tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Now, folks, the commission of our Lord is clear cut. The commission of our Lord is not have church. Having church is the result of having made disciples, because it is through this agency that God has used and deigned that we would teach them and help them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has said. But the commission is to win people to Jesus Christ. I hesitate to tell this story because some people think I make up my illustrations. I had a very famous preacher tell me he thought I made up my illustration. He had to come back and apologize to me because he found out quite by accident that they were true. I was in a revival at the First Baptist Church of Dover, Florida. And I preached on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And Sunday morning, I preached about being faithful to the church. And on Sunday night, I preached about bringing people that did not know Christ as Savior. Well, after church was over that night, a man and his wife and two men that worked for him came to talk to me. And they said with great compassion, Sam, I wish I could be here tonight, but there's just no way in the world I can do it. I said, what's wrong? He said, well, I am a tropical fish farmer. I said, a what? He said, I'm a tropical fish farmer. Obviously, I didn't know anything about that. By the looks on your faces, you don't know anything about it either. He said, I am a tropical fish farmer. And he said, I have got an order right now for 1 million, 1 inch male. And he named the little fish. He said, they got to be 1 inch long. He said, I've got 13-minute work for me. And what we do is we release these little microscopic fish into a vat of water, and they go through a 24-hour period of growth, and they move from that temperature of water in toward another temperature up against a screen. And at just the right time, we raise that screen, 24 hours a day job, and said then we let those fish go into another pool of water, temperature controlled, and then in 24 hours, we raise that screen, and they go into the third pool, and by then, they have gotten big enough to where we can harvest them, and we have a process by which we can determine male or female. And he said, I've got 1 million ordered. He said, I've got 5 million in the first vat right now. And I'm just getting ready to say to him, well, that is providential. I'm just getting ready to say, well, you know, if anybody I've ever talked to had a reason to not be here, it's you. That's your job. You got to make a living. You got to provide for your family, or you're worse than an infidel. I'm just getting ready to say that. And the Spirit of God whispered in my soul, Sam, I know a good bit about them fish. And I remembered Jonah's problem. And I remembered the tribute money. And I remember Jesus standing on the shoreline cooking fish for the disciples. I remember casting it on the other side, and they brought in a draft that nearly sunk the boat, and God said it to me again. I know a good bit about them fish, and I knew what I had to do. And so I said to that man, if God would see fit to get you out of that however he wants to do it, would you be faithful to the revival? Oh, yes, I'd be more. I said, now, wait a minute. You may get home tonight and find 5 million little fish floating on top of the water. Because God may just kill all 5 million of them, so you won't have anything to do the rest of this week. He said, if that's what God wants to do, that's just fine with me. So we had prayer. By that time, 50 or 60 people had stopped and was listening, and we had prayer. The next night, we were standing out in the yard of the church. That's First Baptist Church, Dover, Florida. Waiting for the services to begin, and a pile, a stream of pickups came tearing into the parking lot. Men riding in the back end of the pickup, waving their hats and screaming and hollering, blowing horns. And I thought, well, they finally sent a hit squad for me. That's what I thought was happening. And they came piling out of those trucks. And the man that had talked to me the night before said, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it. And I said, well, give me a chance. What happened? He said, preacher, we could see it with our own eyes. All day long today, we could literally see those fish growing. And we could literally see them 12 hours in advance move up against this picking screen, and then 24 hours in advance of this particular one moved up against the picking screen. And he said, by 4 o'clock this afternoon, 1 million fish was up against the picking screen. And my men and I started calling all the other tropical fish farmers, and about 100 men showed up at my place, and we picked and packaged and delivered 1 million 1-inch fish. He said, I'm free for the week. Does that bug you? Now let me tell you about that. You can read in your Bible miracle after miracle after miracle and believe it. But when a preacher like me tells you something that defies logic, you think, uh-oh, what's going on here? See, you don't have a practical, up-to-date concept of God. Listen to this statement. Miracles have no magnitude. There are no big ones and no little ones. God did know a good bit about those fish. And God deliberately, willfully bypassed all the processes of natural gradation and brought those fish in against the picking screen so those men could go and serve him. Now, folks, our commission is to give us power. And you're wasting it. Do you not understand the preciousness of the Holy Spirit? Well, do you not understand that the significance ultimately of the preciousness of the Holy Spirit is to make a witness out of you? And if you're following Christ, you must be a witness. You say, well, Sam, does that come natural for you? Well, no, absolutely not. Almost every time that I have the impulse, should I talk to them about the Lord, there's always a resistance. The flesh does not want to do the will of God. But brother, when I discipline myself to speak to someone about their soul, there is a release of joy and freedom. You know what that is? It is the power that he said I would receive to become a witness for him. Let me talk to you about the commitment. They went back there and they waited, and the Holy Spirit of God, like cloven tongues of fire, descended upon them. Let me explain that cloven tongues of fire. I only have 5 appendages there, so just imagine there were 5 people in that room praying. Here's the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and he extended himself in as many extensions as were in the room. And he, like cloven tongues of fire, sat on each of them. That's what that means. Sat on each one of them. And just one of them began to preach the gospel. I personally think the rest of them were mingling. Don't y'all? I think they were just mingling, moving around out there talking to people about this great, great Savior that they had discovered and they had found. But they made a commitment to that commission. Man, they didn't go do this. They didn't add that to their life. Why in the world is it that we can get, how many is here today? How in the world can we get 400 in here on Wednesday morning? You don't even have a visitation program. Shame on you. You're a miserable failure before God. The primary thing that a Baptist church is to do is to go out into the highways and hedges and bring them in. And the word bring means to drag. That's what God said to them. What Matthew deacons? Do you not believe what Randall Jones preached? What's Matthew choir members? You mean to tell me you'll get up in this choir Sunday after Sunday and sing about the Lord and sing about how wonderful it is to be saved, and yet you don't go to visitation? You don't have enough interest that your church wants to plan a visitation program? I know. I'm anticipating what's going to happen. Some of them are going to come with all kinds of excuses. That's why you're not having a visitation program. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll believe you. I'll believe you when you come to the place that you can't have a Sunday morning service anymore and you offer the same excuses for that. You do what you want to do. And don't look at me spiritual. I know what I'm talking about. Amen? Boy, y'all are dead this morning. Have I killed you? Do you not have a commitment to the commission? If you don't have a commitment to the commission, you have no commitment to the Christ of the commission. God help us, my soul. That is a terrible statement. I almost wanted to bite my own tongue. But it's the truth, folks. I don't enjoy preaching to you like this. This is that which God has commissioned me to do. And I want you to know you can be committed to everything under the sun and miss the primary thing. And the primary thing is to win people to Christ and see to it that they get saved. Let me tell you about a revival. I wish I could tell you the particulars of it, but time's getting away from me. I was in a revival years ago at Shady Grove Baptist Church in Sparkman, Arkansas, way out in the country. And the pastor said to me when I got there, he said, now, don't want you to expect a whole lot to happen this week. We only have 11 lost people in the entire community. I said, well, let's claim the 11. And so we got down on our knees in that hot Arkansas sand, and we claimed those 11 lost people in the community. God sat down on that meeting. Back in those days, I was doing my own singing and preaching, you know. Boy, God sat down on it. By Thursday night, every one of those 11 had been saved except one man. One man was still lost. And so at the close of the service, pastor announced that, told all about it. I got back up and brokenhearted. I said, hey, we don't want to leave one unpicked. Let's get them all. Let's get them all. Now, I want y'all to make a commitment to pray for whoever that one man is. Will you pray for him? And everybody was nodding yes. It was a country church that raised the windows. Pickup trucks were backed up against the windows. People sitting in chairs up in the beds of the pickup truck. Children sitting out on the steps. Just one of those kinds of meetings. You've been there. When the service is over, this little woman came up to me with a pile of children around her. 9 or 10 of them. And she said, I'm the wife of that man who's still lost. Said, I've been working with him and praying for him for 30 years. Said, he won't even come to church. He's not interested in the things of God. And I said, okay, I'll be there Saturday morning. That was Friday night. I said, I'll be there Saturday morning. She said, oh, he won't be home. I said, how did you know? She said, he goes to Arkadelphia to the sale barn every Saturday morning. And I said, well, I'm going to come by. So Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, I met the pastor of the church, and I got in his pickup truck, and we rode out there. And when we turned the corner on that sand road and started facing that man's house, lo and behold, there he was, sitting up on a bush hog, working. We stopped the car. He turned it off, got off the machine, headed out toward us. We shook hands, greeted. I introduced myself. And I said, do you have enough time for us to go sit down under that pecan tree and just talk a little while? He said, yeah, I sure do. And so we went over and sat down under the old pecan tree. And I wondered where the children were. Couldn't find them. Didn't see Mama. Didn't see one of the children. Nobody was in sight. And I started talking to him about Jesus. And after a while, I heard him say, you know, preacher, you're right. It's time that I got right with God. I want to be saved. I said, do you know how? And he said, I think I do. I said, then you tell me. And he was accurate enough. Don't take much praying to get saved, folks. I done preached myself happy. It don't take much praying to get saved. And I saw that old man drop out on his knees. Wasn't real old, but pretty well on in years. Drop on his knees in that Arkansas sand. And I heard him pray and ask God to forgive him and save him. And when he got through praying, I looked at him and while we're still on our knees, I said, "Are you sure that you're saved?" He said, "Oh, yeah," and he's wiping tears off his face. He said, "I know I'm saved," and about that, it scared me. About that, there was a plum thicket, like that's the trunk of that pecan tree. There was a plum thicket right there. And about that time, all of them kids exploded out of that plum thicket. They had gotten in that plum thicket a little before 9 o'clock and had hidden, and they were going to pray that God would save their daddy. And when he said yes to Jesus Christ, they come up off that ground out of that tall grass and out of that plum thicket, and they were just, the big one got to daddy first and then the next one, and they were climbing up on top of one another trying to get to daddy because they'd found he'd been saved. After a while it all calmed down, he said, "Where's the old woman?" I said, "I don't have any idea." Preacher said, "Well, let's go find her." So we went up on that porch of that old country house. Everybody was so quiet. Kids were not making a sound. And we walked in the living room, opened that screen door, and walked into the living room. And the children and the husband went first. And listen, they lived there. But when that oldest child went into that living room, the power of God was so real in that house that he just kind of scooted down the wall like this. And another kid followed him. Another kid followed him. And they just spread out on either side. And I stepped into the house. And all you could hear was a whirring noise of a motor. I went back into the back of the house and heard that motor coming out of the bedroom. And I gingerly and respectfully opened that door. I'll never forget what I saw. I saw that fat little old sister in Zion with that hair put up in a bun on the back of her head. She was down on her knees in front of a window fan, and her voice was garbled because of that sound, but she had her hands straight up in the air, and the tears were falling out of that soaked bun of hair. And she was saying something, and I moved up real close to her to find out what it was, and I heard her. She was saying, "Oh, God, save my man. Oh, God, save my man, save my man, save my man." I touched her on her shoulder, and she looked up at me, and I said, "Honey, God just saved your man." She got up, straightened her dress and her apron up real good, pushed the hair back, never said a word to me, fixed her hair up real good, you know, walked into that living room and walked up to her man, and she said, "Honey, did God save you?" "Yes, darling." "Now, did he show enough?" "Yes, honey, God saved me." She put her hands up on either side of his face and patted him and said, "Now, did God save you? Did he really save you, darling?" And he took her by the shoulder and said, "Honey, I just got through praying with the preacher out here, and I'm a saved man." She turned him loose. She went to shouting in that living room with her hands in the air, just dancing around, hollering, "Hallelujah, my man is saved. Glory to God, my man is saved." The old crazy pastor said, "She's going to hurt herself." I said, "She won't unless you get in the way." Yeah. And she was just shouting all over that room. And he said, "You better stop her." I said, "I didn't start her." And she shouted that out. And then we left her alone until she'd shouted it all out. And after a while, and I mean a while, she got all of her shouting done and all of her rejoicing in the Lord. And they had a wonderful time of fellowship together. And that night, that man walked the aisle, and all 11 of them were baptized on Sunday afternoon. I didn't get to stay for that, but they were all baptized on Sunday afternoon. The commission mandates a commitment. And those people had a commitment to the commission. They were not trying to build up attendance. They were not trying to build up the church. They were not trying to raise money. They were not trying to create a platform on which everybody could display their talent. They were committed to the commission. And the result was exactly the same as was the pattern of Pentecost. For you see, they said to him, the sinner, "Well, I don't have any money, But what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk. And he whose back was on his bed put his bed on his back and went running into the church of the living God, leaping and shouting and praising God. Did you know? That ought to be the norm. But if that happened at the average Baptist church in the world today, it'd scare the living daylights out of most seasoned church members. They wouldn't know how to deal with people rejoicing because they got saved. Most of the people we have saved now are inbred. They're the children of the church members, or primarily the grandchildren of the church members. And if we don't wake up and understand the real miracle of the grace of God is a person getting saved, everything else is secondary. And we've got to make absolutely certain that we understand, regardless of the difficulty, we got to get them to Jesus. That's what they did, and that's what we've got to do. Let me give you one more illustration. I was 20 years old, pastor of a Southern Baptist church in Michigan. I was in July, and I was going to marry my wife in August. And there was a lady that lived across the street from my apartment, which was two or three blocks from the church, who called me one day and said, Pastor, can you come over to my house? And I said, well, of course, I'll be right there, Miss Smith. So I went across the street, and she met me on the porch. She said, I think it was her niece, said, my niece is here from California. She's here to die. She came by air ambulance. She's going to die in my house, the doctors have already told me. But she keeps talking about God, talking about the Lord. And I said, well, let me talk to her. So she took me into a day room. And there, lying on a day bed, was one of the most emaciated, worn-out looking women I'd ever laid eyes on. I found out later she was 35. She looked like she was 80. But she had lost herself in California and the drug culture and other things that she did. And her body was riddled with disease and decimated because of the lifestyle she had had. I got down on one knee beside her and I said, Miss Blackburn, you do know that God loves you and will forgive your sin. Will he really? I said, oh, yeah. But you don't know what I've done. I said, God only sees one. And that is, you've never trusted his son as your savior. And the Bible says that when you do that, he'll take everything you've ever done and cast it behind his back and remember it no more. She said, oh, really? I said, try him. She grasped my hand with her weak little old hand. She was that big around. And I heard her pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, that's what she said. That's not a preacher story. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I heard her say it. I said, now ask him to save you just to be sure. Word don't save you, but when you're saved, you get the right words. And she said, God, forgive me and save me. We all cried. Miss Smith cried. Miss Blackburn said, now, Pastor, I want to be baptized. Miss Smith looked at me and shook her head no. Dr. Westcott was her doctor. I said, Miss Smith, call Dr. Westcott and see if George can come down. He came down. We stood there. He was a returned missionary from China. We stood there and talked a little while, and he pulled me out in the hallway, and he said, Sam, if you baptize her, she probably will die in the water. I went back in the room, and I told her. And she said, so what? I'm going to die anyway. And what better way to die than to die being baptized? Well, I was just a young boy. And I thank God. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for good godly deacons that's got sense. My deacons knew that I didn't know whether I was washing or hanging out. And I called them together. What am I going to do about this? Let me tell you what they did, Sonny. Those good godly men went and got lumber, and they built a little box and drilled holes in the side of it. Their wives made a real soft matting to go in the bottom of it. They painted it. Boy, it was good looking. And on Sunday, we had an ambulance bring Miss Blackburn to the church. And they laid her down in that box two of my deacons carried her up into the waiting area. Four other deacons were up by the water, and I was standing down in it. And they tenderly passed that box with Miss Blackburn in it all the way up. I didn't even know what they were going to do. But about that time, a deacon who had entered the pool from this side come by me in the water. And one of those deacons had gotten into the water. And this deacon took the foot of the carriage and brought it down, holding it up high, while this man took the head. Then two other men came around to the side of it, and they had her right there. I told the church all about her and told her she's probably going to die, which she did the next day. Next morning, Monday morning, she died and went to be with the Lord. But I took my little old handkerchief and I said, because of your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and my obedience to him and our church's obedience, I baptize you, Sister Blackburn, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they put her carriage and everything under the water. And as they brought her up, that water was running out the sides of that. It sounded like I could hear the water playing, "Ring the bells of heaven, there's joy today." Sounded like that. I don't know what's in your heart right now. No way in the world I can know. But Dr. Jones made a clear presentation of the invitation this morning. And I just want to add to that. I'm not going to ask you to make another commitment. You've already done that. But I want to add to it by asking you to persevere, to resolve in your heart. You're going to do what he said to do. And I want to lay a challenge on every Sunday school teacher's heart, every deacon's heart, every choir member's heart. Make sure that you don't go another month without talking to somebody about Christ. And I can almost guarantee this. If you'll try to talk to somebody every day, just mention God to them every day of your life, you'll get a chance to witness to some sinner. God will see to that. And you just might be a soul winner and have that crown. You remember what he said about that? He was standing right here when he talked about the soul winner's crown. You remember that? Will there be any stars in my crown when at last, remember that? Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? That's talking about winning people to Jesus. Are you going to get the soul winner's crown? He said, well, preacher, never thought about it much. Oh, you wear your button for Sunday school. 30 years faithful attendance. Not going to be in heaven. Are you going to have a soul winner's crown? I pray that every one of you today will resolve to do what Randall Jones said. Pastor, if you want to extend an invitation for people to join the church or whatever, I'll yield to you now.